In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul listed the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 fruits beginning with love and ending with self-control. Many theologians and writers of theological books focus on amplifying the first one, love. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, that love is the greatest of all. But self-control is a major aspect of the agape love we find in the New Testament. The King James Version calls it temperance, which might be better because it leaves out the word self. But temperance does mean moderation, self-restraint, and self-control. A Christian, then, understands that it is self-control gained not by our soul efforts alone, but through the power and guidance of God's Spirit that is in us. And for a Christian, this becomes a work in progress throughout our entire life. Today, I would like to talk about growing in emotional self-control. What are some of the negative emotions in life that require self-control, growing and overcoming? There are obviously quite a number, but I want to focus in on 4 of them. Fear, doubt, depression, and anger. Now, maybe you can think of some other areas to add to this list. I can think of some that are, one in particular is talked quite a bit about in the Bible, and that's lust. That could be added, but I don't want to at this time. I chose these 4 because they are all close relatives to each other. These 4 weaknesses affected a number of God's servants in the Bible long after they were converted, which tells us something that we can learn from. The solution to gain self-control was not always quick or easy for God's servants. It required learning many biblical truths of godly character. It required learning new things and growing in character. A lot of times we think, well, we have it made. We've been baptized. We have God's Spirit. And maybe years down the road, people begin to have certain things crop up in their life that overwhelm them maybe and are having trouble learning how to deal with them. Let's briefly look at these 4, beginning with fear. Fear or worry can take away our ability to think and reason. It can be paralyzing at times. It takes away our ability to focus on what we should be focusing on. Why is that? We are being double-minded. In the Bible, that's what is happening. The mind is divided between what one wants to focus on and the fear that is in the mind. Of course, that also can be true with doubt, be true with depression, and so on. But starting here with fear, certainly because of being double-minded. In the book of James, and I'll quickly read it, you don't need to turn over there, but James 1, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, I think everybody in life has had moments of being double-minded. And sometimes people never recognize what it is and how to begin to change it. But in reference to fear, it can also be contagious and be passed on to others at times. One man can cause panic in thousands at a stadium or nightclub. We've read about it in the news, and people are trampled to death in panic trying to leave because something was said. Maybe somebody said, there's a bomb, or there's a fire, or there's smoke, and everybody else believes it, and in panic goes to the door, is trampling over. What? In some cases, almost hundreds of people I've read about in stadiums at soccer games. It can also spread from one to others in a family, in a smaller group, like in a family. Many times people will try to run away from their fears. And they find that they can't do that because wherever they go, it comes with them. And so it can't be something that individuals are going to run away from. Most all fears, emotional fears, are irrational. They are, in most all cases, irrational. First, one must fight fear with facts. If we are going to face the facts, if we're going to face our fears, and we have to, you can't run away. I would say you do have to run, but not away. But you run at it. You face the facts on whatever those fears might be. People have fears of all kinds. I even have a book of the lists of all the different types of phobias and fears that human beings have. And when you look at them, in most every case, it is irrational. And yet they, apparently, because they can't resolve it, they don't think it's irrational or to them. But really, it is. The Bible has a lot to say about fighting fear. For example, here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, interesting how Paul, in writing to Timothy, why would he write that to Timothy? It's a pastoral letter to a younger pastor and evangelist, is what he was. Maybe Paul was speaking from experience of his own, and maybe he was writing this in case this could be a problem for Timothy, too. We're all human. And Paul was a very open person. He talked about his own struggles in Romans, the 7th chapter. You might recall in the previous Bible study last month when we went through that. But he said, we have not been given a spirit of fear. Well, we do not want to let a spirit of fear to consume us. Sometimes, in some people, that is exactly what happens. A spirit of fear seems to consume people. We can choose what we think about. We have been given a mind that can make choices, free moral agency. We find also here in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Part of that love is self-control, isn't it? That self-control is a part of love. A love encompasses all of the fruits of God's Spirit. Faith, which is trust in God and Jesus Christ, is the opposite of fear, and it will deliver us from whatever fears we think we have. Well, that's enough I want to say at this point on fear, and I want to go along here. Let's take a little more of a look at the other ones, like doubt, which was the next one I gave. It is correctly said that only fools never have doubts. Doubts can be good if they are controlled and if they lead to gathering the facts to discover the truth. Too many people allow their doubts to rule them. They have not searched to discover the truth of the matter. We have to admit our inadequacies if we want to overcome our doubts. Doubts can stop us from succeeding and achieving in life as we should and as we would like to. Self-doubt, for example, it holds people back who actually have the ability to achieve much more, to go further in life. It can be doubts about one's self and being able to handle responsibilities or certain things that they're coming into, or it can be doubts about other matters and things. It could be doubts about God, doubts about His Word. But in every one of these things, the important thing is to look at and find the truth, the facts, and resolve the doubts. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when we think of it in these terms, this verse you're familiar with becomes, I think, more meaningful. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, test all things. In the King James, it says, prove all things. Means the same thing. Hold fast what is good. Test, prove. That's what God says to do. He repeats that in the book of Romans. That is, Paul does again. He uses proving that we're to prove things. You know, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, didn't God say, prove me? What? In tithing, if I will not open the storehouses, what was it, in heaven, and pour out blessings to you. Prove me, test me, see. In other words, don't just take it for granted or do it in blind faith, but prove it and establish the evidence and believe that. Here in chapter 12 of the book of Romans and in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A lot of times people, they're in a quandary. They don't know what the answer is. It's interesting when you go back and look at some of the reasons that people would draw closer to God through fasting and prayer. If you go to Ezra chapter 8 and about verses 21 through 23, he says when they were leaving and coming out of Persia, heading into the Badlands, I will call it, because of all the marauders and so forth, and they were kind of defenseless, I called a fast to humble ourselves and to seek the Lord that we might know the right way, that we might know what is the right way. Well, he obviously wasn't sure. Should we turn around and go back? Have we made a mistake? Well, there's only one way in this case to find an answer, because no matter where it was, we needed God's protection and God's help as you read the story. That's what he did. That was the purpose, to humble themselves, to seek the Lord, to know the right way to go, forward or back. And you read the rest of the story. God's revealed to them, go forward. And they did. And they went forward in faith. And obviously then returned to the promised land, to Jerusalem. We must seek to resolve the issue of doubt by seeking the facts. Otherwise, it can really eat away at people. And doubt has caused people to do some very, very strange things, because it's unresolved and just perpetuates. The third one I mentioned was depression. Many times fear and doubt leads one into depression, because both fear and doubt are unresolved. They see no way out of their fears and doubts. To them, it's all hopeless. They can't get rid of it, so they may even want to end it all, and some have. There are different depths and degrees of depression, but usually uncontrolled fear and doubt have played a major role in coming to this state. People have. Many times what we call depression can be extreme self-pity over what we feel we cannot change. I'm trapped in this situation. There is no hope. Well, is that the reality? Maybe people in the world, they don't know God. They may not have any religion, and to them that might be. So maybe they'll just up and end it all. But for a Christian, that is not the case. If you look here at Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, what did Jesus say? In Matthew 19 and in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. Is it hopeless with God? No. God, who cannot lie, the scripture says, and all the other scripture where it says it is impossible for God to lie. Now, Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. And he is the Creator God, as John 1, verse 1 through 3 says. And he says it's impossible with God to lie, with his Father and with himself. Let's take a look at a few other scriptures about this, because it can be very helpful when people think that they cannot, that they've come into the problem that cannot be solved, because there is no such problem that cannot be resolved and solved if we turn to the help that will guide us so that we can achieve success. In Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, and in verse 17, Jeremiah 32, 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing. Nothing. In any way, and it's actually here in verse 27 of the same chapter, it says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No, there is nothing too hard for God. Now, sometimes we make things impossible, but there is nothing impossible with God. And certainly, He wants to help us through all things. I'll just list you one other scripture talking about this in Genesis 18 and in verse 14, when the one who later would be Jesus Christ came to visit Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah was in the other room. I guess it was in the other side of the tent or whatever. And when the Lord told Abraham, this time next year, your wife will have a son. She was 89 at the time. And she laughed. And either heard it or knew it or both. And then when they came around to the same room together, he asked her about it. Oh, no, I didn't. She was in fear. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And then in verse 14, he went on to say, Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You, at age 90, will give birth to your first child. And she did. Well, all of these things are there for us, to strengthen us and help us. No, I don't care what kind of depression it is. Nothing is impossible with God. A lot of times, though, people don't turn to God or to the Word of God for the help. And they actually, where the help is, and I have seen this, and sometimes even in the church, where people seem to reject the help. And they get so mixed up in their mind that they, as though, well, that's too simple for me. Well, that's exactly what we need. We need the simplicity in Christ, as Paul said. Because the solutions and answers, frankly, are simple. It's our mind has complicated everything. The fourth one that I had mentioned was anger. Some people have unresolved anger issues. In some cases, they relate closely to feelings of depression. People act with sudden, irrational anger today. We see it in the news and terrible things and consequences and killings and murders, senseless, irrational. Really what these things indicate are that there are other issues going on inside. Those issues can be resolved through the guidance in God's Word. In some cases, I don't know how else some of these things can ever be resolved. It is the greatest book that has ever been written. Notice in Numbers chapter 20, Numbers 20, the example here of Moses. Now you know what happened here, but I'm going to read it anyhow. Numbers 20, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. This is at the end of the 40 years. And he said to them, Hear now, you rebels. Moses had a problem, didn't he? He had an anger issue problem. You know why I'm reading this? Think about it. This man's 120 years old at this point in time. He is 40 years in the church. and he still has some problems with self-control and anger. Yet, you know, if you've read the Bible at all, he is going to have a great position in the kingdom of God. But he, of course, is not allowed to go into the promised land. He could see it from afar off. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You go to the end of Deuteronomy. He allows, what is it, chapter 32, 34, before he dies, to be up on Mount Nebo, looking across from to Jericho and to the north and south, the land that was promised to the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He died there. And then the Lord took him and buried him in the valley. And of course, his grave is not known to this day, as you will read there in the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. So Moses had certainly a problem. Well, if Moses did, are we all immune from it? Obviously, in all of these things, we have to be on guard, do we not? And certainly, it's like I said at the beginning, it's a work in progress when it comes to growing in emotional self-control. In Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul here talks about and makes this statement in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil, because if we do that, we give place to the devil. We cannot let ourselves be overreactive to little things, and people are, and many times, to little things that upset us. We looked at Moses. That upset Moses, the attitude of the people demanding the water and so forth there at the end of the 40 years. Let's let God speak to us through the Proverbs when it comes to anger. Anger is a very serious thing that we have to, there are times when one can be angry, but as it said there in Ephesians, but sin not. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath and carry it into the night and around to the next day when the sun rises. No. Yes, there are things that will cause people to get angry, Christians to get angry, God's servants to get angry. Control it and don't let that anger and that wrath go beyond the sun setting. Because if it does, then it begins to eat on people. And it begins to multiply. We have to make sure that we have control of the situation. In Proverbs, let's take a look at some of the Proverbs. I think they have some very interesting things to say about anger. Proverbs 14 to begin with, verse 17. 14 and verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Yes, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Of course, isn't that the way Moses allowed himself to be quick-tempered in reacting there and not hallowing God? Also, verse 27 here of the same chapter, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Wait a minute, did I get the wrong one? 29, I'm sorry, verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. Great understanding. If you're slow to wrath, you have great understanding, the Bible says. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. While we're here, let's look at chapter 15 across the page in verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife. It causes more strife than others. It's like fear. One man can cause a whole stadium to panic and run out, trampling everybody under them. Well, same with anger here. A wrathful man, an angry man, he stirs up strife and causes even things to get worse. But he who is slow to anger allays contention. He is also a peacemaker, you might add, and keeping things calm and peaceful and not getting out of hand. One last one is chapter 16 here of Proverbs, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Who rules his spirit. How important that is when we're talking about this in relation to depression or fear or doubt or any of these things where people have things going on inside that the least little thing sets them off. We need to resolve those things inside, first of all, so that we can control our spirit and rule our spirit, as the Bible says. All right, that is kind of a brief, it's not by any means covered everything completely of those four areas, but I wanted to briefly just cover and have some remarks about those four areas. To lead up to this, is there another reason why fear, doubt, depression, or anger seem to crop up at certain times in one's life? Is there something else? Well, obviously, when I said there may be underlying issues, especially with anger. In 1961, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book that entitled The Seven Laws of Success. He said the first law of success in life was, quote, to fix the right goal, not any goal. Why is this important? Well, goals give us direction, and they give us also a challenge. When people say that they are bored, what do they really mean? They are saying that they have no worthy goals to challenge them. And I'm bored. I don't know what to do. I don't have anything of interest in my mind. I'm just kind of bored here. I think we've all experienced that. Their mind is not being challenged to learn new worthwhile things, so their mind is sitting in limbo. That is not healthy, is it? Our mind has to always be growing in sound and righteous subjects and activities. You know, one of the worst punishments that you can give to a prisoner for a crime is to put them in solitary confinement for a length of time. Now, why do you think being in solitary confinement with no other human beings there, and the only thing is when they bring you the plate of food and put it through the cell door, one of the worst punishments that one can have, because the mind is sitting there in limbo, and there's no way for that mind to really grow. And what do? You have four walls. You have a steel door with bars. It's very, very hard. One of the worst punishments that can be given to human beings, and it certainly has at times. It is done when you have prisoners who are unruly. And they will put them in solitary confinement for a period of time. Why do they do that? Because it is very effective. They don't want to ever go back there. And so they begin to exercise a little more self-control so that they will not wind up in solitary. When these things and a person's mind is in limbo, they don't have goals and things to challenge them, it leaves people vulnerable to negative emotions and thoughts taking over. When people retire to nothing, with no worthy goals to stimulate mental and spiritual growth, their minds seem to slowly die. And we've seen it. I've seen it with my parents over the years. I'm sure all of you have. And because all of us as pastors are getting older, part of every time we have a conference is a discussion of retirement, when we want to retire. That type of thing, which as long as I'm healthy and my wife is, I do not want to do that. It's not something where I would like to retire in 2 years or something of that nature. As long as I can keep going, I want to. Two reasons, Mr. Armstrong, for one, and didn't believe in retirement. He wanted to go all of his life and which is fine, he was able to, but you know, there are circumstances where people, because of health reasons, can't do that and have no other choice. I also, what I've looked at in my own perspective, I look at my parents who worked most of their lives, and they retired, and when they retired, they had nothing to do. My dad's daily activity was to sit in the living room chair, look out the window, and wait for the mailman to come by. Now, I didn't understand when I was just a teenager and in college and everything back in those days, but as I've thought back, you know, my dad later died from complications of Alzheimer's. I've always believed that a lot of it was because the onset of it, there was nothing there. He was a hard worker. He enjoyed work. He was finally where he worked at age 70, required to retire by the company. He did not want to retire. And when he retired, there was nothing for him to do but sit. It was, to him, challenging the kind of work he had. He loved to do it. And his mind, in that sense, on his work, he grew in his work. It's when he retired and had nothing to put in its place to be challenging and worthwhile. He didn't understand. They weren't in God, in the Church of God. They didn't understand the Bible and any of these principles and things we're looking at. But we can learn from those in the past, and we can learn certainly from those here in the Bible that we look at as well. Let me get back here on this. Mr. Armstrong's first law of success was fixing the right goal. Now, we have the right goal. Sometimes we don't realize that we begin to lose track of it in our activities in life. I'll come to it in just a moment as to what that is. But I want to share with you from a book that I also brought along that I believe supplements what he said in the Seven Laws of Success. Mac R. Douglas is the author, and the book is How to Make a Habit of Succeeding. It's been around a long time. And just a couple things. He distinguishes between goals and purpose in life. And I think that's very interesting. Let me just read a couple quotes here to you. Goals and purpose are different. Purpose is the long range, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. When you reach out for it, it is still ahead of you. Still out there. Purpose. Goals we have on a daily basis. Now, Mr. Armstrong, of course, equated purpose with goals when he wrote that booklet. And basically, he had the same thing in mind. It is that which is out there at the end, this life that we're living for, waiting for, with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just turn to that real quickly. It's here in Matthew, again, very important to us to look at this. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 33 and 34, Jesus Christ gave us the great purpose in life, did he not? Where he said, seek first the kingdom of God. And that's where it ends? No. And his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Now, think about that. In relation to fear, doubt, depression, anger. Because in order to overcome those, if we find them cropping up in our life, we're going to have to seek his righteousness. And if we don't, I don't believe we're going to successfully overcome. It is God's righteousness that leads us from evil emotions to righteous and good emotions in life, and to maintain them once we have them achieved. Now coming back, there's another, this book, one other quote I'd like to read to you, which I thought was, it adds again, and I think you can will agree when you hear it. In establishing high purpose, Mr. Armstrong would have said high goal, you must find a great human need. Find the answer to fill that need. And burn all your bridges behind you, taking the answer of that need through a channel of service to the people who need it. Very important. Would Jesus Christ agree with that? Well, I would certainly say Matthew chapter 19, which I'll come to in just a moment, but first I want to read on. One of the real fallacies of our day is the popular notion that happiness depends on external circumstances and surroundings. There is no question that our internal moods are colored by external situations, but real personal joy comes from internal conviction, determined by character that is the direct result of high purpose or high goal. Success is his who is consistently progressing toward a worthy purpose, the worthy goal. And we just read what it was. Jesus Christ gave it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. I liked what he had to say just a moment ago. Behind you, taking the answer of that need that you find through a channel of service to people who need it. All right, let's go look at in view of that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, 8. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 19. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, now something doesn't look right here. What did I do wrong? Yeah, Matthew 19, or actually, it must be it's 20, I'm sorry. Yes, Matthew chapter 20, I'm sorry, and verse 25. I had the wrong chapter there. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the great ways, one of the great goals in seeking the great overall purpose of life, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is to serve other people. John in 1 John talks more than once in Scripture about loving the brethren. That if you love God and hate your brother, you don't know what you're talking about. You cannot love God if you hate your brother. Love the brethren. Serve the brethren. Is that a worthy goal? Now, a lot of times I've noticed too, when people, for example, they may retire, they do more to serve and help others. I notice when I go into a supermarket, retirees supplementing their Social Security, working there part-time, sacking groceries. And not just sacking groceries, but talking to people. Talking to the customers. Enjoy carrying their groceries out. Service beyond just getting whatever they pay them. A lot of things that we can learn from this to apply in our life. Life is happier. And it goes further. And our mind grows when we are serving one another, serving people, serving in some way. And that's why a lot of times when people who could be at church, but I'll just stay home today, and some of I've even heard the comment, I'll just tune in and watch it on a live website out of Louisville or whatever, where they can every week. But that's for the purpose if we're ill or sick. They're failing and missing the most important thing here in coming to services. And that is to be able to serve others by visiting, by being concerned, by talking. It is a very important part, a goal of life. What can I do for somebody else today? What can I do to, in some way? We have to think about it. We have to think and look at it. It's not always right there. Well, here it is. This is what I do today. No, we have to sometimes think and discover. And certainly as we pray and ask, God will show us. Okay, let me, just one other comment on this, and then I'll move on. We must be people-oriented. We must be people-oriented and come to love the brethren. Very important. What a goal. That's a very important goal. If you have no other goal, and there are other worthy goals, too, in life, but this is one you can always fall back on, going for the great purpose of eternal life. All right. Mr. Armstrong wrote that the second law of success was education, or also he called it preparation. Now, the Bible educates us on how to overcome and to put out evil emotions. It is still the best book of education on overcoming the seemingly impossible because it is God-centered. And that is the reason. Now, let's look at a few scriptures that uphold the seven laws of success. We have already seen the right goal or purpose for a Christian, so I don't need to go to number one. But I do want to go to Joshua here because it brings out number three. Number four. It's not number three. In Joshua chapter 1, a familiar scripture we use. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is written for us, not just for Joshua. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it here to read it. I like the King James Version in verse 5. Why? Well, because the last part of the verse, I will not leave you, in the King James, it says, I will not fail you. I will not fail you. I guess leave you could be the same as fail you, but in my understanding of language in our day and age, I like that term, I will not fail you. That we, in other words, can take it to the bank, as we might say, that Jesus Christ will not, and he is the Lord here speaking, I will not fail you. And going on, of course, then he tells us what we must be doing, and which goes right along with the fourth law of success that Mr. Armstrong gave. And I'll come to that here in just a minute. verse 6. Be strong and of good courage to this people. You shall divide as an inheritance of the land. Verse 7, again, repeats, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all that is written, to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the left or the right. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Well, we have more than the book of the law. We have the entire book. The book of the law is only part of the entire book that you and I have today. And here are the solutions. We have to do some reading and discovering and apply them to our own life. And finally, verse 9, have I not commanded you to be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, that's a choice, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And yes, we have to make the right choices in these things and not in any way let, in this case, fear overtime. We're commanded not to. To be strong and of good courage means that we are determined, we are committed. Quote, I will not let anything stand in my way to serving and obeying God. We have that conviction, that determination, that strength. Be strong and of good courage no matter what. This is what I'm going to do. Daniel's three friends in the book of Daniel, third chapter, they were confronted. Were they strong and of good courage? Well, absolutely they were. Be it known unto you, Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us, but if not, we will not be bowing down to your image. Now, that was real strength, and that was commitment, and that was determination. When I was a young boy playing football in junior high, they put me on the defense in scrimmaging and practice on one day, and I was getting knocked around pretty much by the offensive line and certainly not holding my own in any way whatsoever. We had a very kind of fatherly type coach. Seeing that, he took me off to the side and to nice and politely say to me, you know what the problem here is, Jim? You're not tough enough. You've got to go out there with determination that you're going to hit and not let them knock you down. Well, that inspired me. I mean, I was really sore after that practice too, because I didn't want to let him down. But that has sort of stayed with me over the years at other occasions and things that will come up. That there are times when we are not tough enough mentally, as we should be, maybe, and certainly spiritually too. It's a good reminder, and you learn a lot of things from physical things that you experience in life, just as Paul talked about his in his letters. There are times when we have to get mad at ourselves and determine to fight and never give up. Sometimes people are ready to throw in the towel, so to speak. No, it means that we're going to have to get in there and fight with determination and hit harder in our life, whatever it might be. And which gets us to the sixth law that Mr. Armstrong talked about, perseverance, never giving up, staying in there. Very interesting that many of these principles in the Bible certainly hold to what he wrote of those seven laws. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 1 here quickly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I read verse 7, but I deliberately did not read verse 6 until now. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, that comes with absolute determination, conviction, getting angry with ourselves for letting down, giving in. We have to do that at times. We have to be on guard. We cannot just think, well, you know, I've been in the church a long, long time and life is good. Everything is fine. And I'm glad it is. We have to rejoice. But we have to be careful that we do not also let our guard down in life. It's very important. I'd like to go now to Philippians chapter 4. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Garland here, Dennis, gave a sermonette on this, which I got me thinking, and I appreciated it very much. It's a very good sermonette. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. And I just wanted to maybe add a couple things and point out how it also falls into the fifth law that's mentioned in the seven laws of success. If you ever have that booklet, you might want to go back and review it. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Rejoicing doesn't mean we let down. We don't let down when we rejoice. By the way, we can rejoice much more when we're strong than when we're weak. And if we have been symbolically being pushed around, spiritually pushed around with some of these emotions, we can't experience a lot of joy. And once we are strong, once we have made up our mind, once we have resolved in our heart what is the way to go, you know, there's a lot more joy. God is strong. Christ is strong, and they have great joy. And a lot of joy also comes from strength. It certainly doesn't come from weakness. Here in Philippians 4, again, going on, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, which means don't worry, which is a form of fear and double-mindedness. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, Mr. Garland went through, there are eight things that Paul mentions here. I just would add, rather than going through every one of them individually myself, got me thinking. If you look at every one of those eight, the Bible fulfills every one of these eight terms. What about truth? The first one. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. The next one, anything that is noble. In the King James it says, what? Honest. Honest. I like in comparison sometimes because I prefer the latter former to the latter in the words that were chosen to render it into our language. But every one of those that you find there, the scriptures certainly fulfill. Think of the scriptures when you look at these words or the examples in the Bible that amplify each of these eight words in that verse. There is a lot. There really is a lot when you begin to put your mind to it. In James chapter 4, here's another scripture that we can learn that backs up everything Mr. Armstrong had said in the seven laws of success. Where do you think those laws came from? He called them seven laws, seven principles. He was putting the Word of God first in writing all of that. In James 4, verse 7 through 8, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so, you find yourself being struggling with double-mindedness and thinking. Draw near to God. So that's how we submit to him, to draw near to him. And the devil will flee from you, as he says. We resist the devil by submitting to God and by drawing near to him. Now this is going to take prayer and fasting and the reading of his word. That is the seventh law of success. Contact with God. Contact with God. A few pages here over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 through 10. In verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Yes, we have to humble ourselves. This comes under the seventh law. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, spiritually, mentally suffered, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Now, that's very important to look at what he had to say there at the end in verse 10. Because a lot of times people are impatient. And some things take time. It's not going to be quick and easy. It's going to be step by step. And then we have no other choice, because it's a matter of learning new character, new aspects of godly character that we did not have there before it all began. Now, I've covered here so far, six out of seven, all of these scriptures, though, that we have looked at here in amplifying the seven laws of success, lead us to the third law. The third law was one has to work to have good health. And in this case, good mental and spiritual health, which is what these scriptures will lead us to do. Well, brethren, let's meditate and pray about these scriptures and these points, because they will lead us out of negative emotions and into godly self-control.